Let's turn in our Creeds book to Lord's Day 13 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 13 is found on page 97. This Lord's Day deals with two of the Lord's names that are mentioned in the Apostles' Creed: the only begotten Son of God and Lord. Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. And then this question and answer, the one we're going to focus on this evening: wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. After Jesus Christ made full satisfaction for the sins of all of his people, God raised him from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and he sits at God's right hand. For God has made this Jesus, whom the false church and the world crucified, Lord. And so it is that Jesus Christ, as Lord, seated on the throne of heaven, has been invested with all the fullness of the Holy Spirit and handed the book whose seals he opens so that he executes God's eternal decree. In this way, the triune God has put all things under Christ's feet. So that Jesus is Lord of heaven and earth, sovereign over all angels and demons, King of kings and Lord of lords, and the sole King and head of the church. Jesus is Lord. And this Lord will return on the clouds of heaven with his holy angels. He will slay the man of sin with the breath of his mouth. He will raise the dead with an irresistible voice. Every knee shall bow to him, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He will judge all rational and moral creatures, and he will cast the beast, the devil and all his minions, and all the impenitent wicked into the lake of fire. And the Lord will make all things new. And to this, the Christian responds, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the Christian asks, what does Christ's lordship mean also for me? For me, body and soul. For me, in this life too. And that's our subject tonight: the Lord of my body and my soul. And we're going to break it down into two very simple and natural divisions. First, we're going to see how Jesus is the Lord of my body, and then how he is the Lord of my soul. Jesus, the Lord of my body and soul. For many, their first practical grasp of Christ's lordship over their body comes through the words, or at least the truth, of Romans 3. Here are the key verses in this regard. Verses 13 and 14. Think now of human body parts. Romans 3, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open sepulchre. And the sepulchre stinks with dead bodies. And when it's open, it means the stench is out. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. And you say, Paul's speaking about Hollywood and the movies and the filth that comes through our TVs. Yes, he is. And not just MTV, but the hearts of every sinful, fallen human being. Verse 15, moving from throat, tongues, lips, mouth, body parts used in speaking, you understand. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's total depravity. That's total depravity as it expresses itself through the sinful use of our bodies and the parts of our bodies. Total depravity governing the use of our bodies and their members. And all of this is sin. Sin before the holy God. The God who has created every human being in his or her body. And the gospel to totally depraved sinners, who therefore abuse their bodies, and by abusing their bodies I mean using the bodies that God gave them in the service of sin, the gospel here involves the Son of God who took to himself a real and complete human body and soul. He's the incarnate Christ. He is the enfleshed one, the embodied one. And in and with that body, he never sinned, and he always obeyed his heavenly Father. And thereby he obtained righteousness for us by his bodily obedience. And this he imputes to us, and which we receive by believing. It's credited and reckoned to our account. In and with that same body, he suffered terribly under the wrath of the infinitely just God in our place. That one who was nailed bodily to the cross, whose blood washes away sin, and who died bodily for our salvation. And having justified us from all of our sins, the Lord Jesus sanctifies us as Lord of our bodies and their members. Jesus speaks of this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. We had Romans 3 dealing with the sin of the body and its members. Here's Matthew 5. Verses 28 and 29 dealing with sin and the breaking of these sins. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee by fueling lust or indeed any other sin of the eye, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell.
Jesus is not here arguing we should gouge out our eyes. He's telling us of the awful seriousness, because that is a true thing. It would be better to lose an eye or both eyes than go to and avoid hell, than to keep sinning with the eye and perish everlastingly. Moving from the eye, he comes to the hand. If thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. When we as Christians say that Jesus Christ is Lord, that includes confessing that he is Lord of our eyes and our hands. The children can understand that. We can too. Lord Jesus means he rules over my eyes, what I see, and my hands, what I do with them, and what I don't do with them. And James is perhaps even more practical at this point. He doesn't speak about the eyes or the hands. He addresses the tongue. James 3, verses 5 and 6. Even so, comparing here with the rudders of ships and the bits in horses' mouths, even so, the tongue is a little member. It's a relatively small body part, although it extends quite a bit back, I'm told. But relatively small. And boasts great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, our bodily members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. And here James teaches us that if you want to know where hell bursts out, think maybe of the magma under the earth, it bursts out of volcanoes and shows its signs of hot spots and geysers and so on. Well, the point where hell breaks forth is in the tongues of people who lack self-control. It is set on fire of hell, and it setteth on fire the course of nature, the whole of human existence. The tongue raging all around the world, in homes, in workplaces, where people will hardly speak to each other because of gossip and backbiting and lies. In the press, fake news, lies, scandals, and all sorts of things said, and people know they're not true, but they just want to bring someone down. And James is especially sore on this, in the church, schism, division, and ruination. First Corinthians 6 deals with Christ's lordship, not in terms of individual members like Matthew 5 and James 3, but in terms of the whole body. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, with regard to marriage, shall be one flesh. The idea is that marriage is one flesh, and fornication is an evil, twisted parody of the good gift of one flesh marriage. So it's not one flesh, but it's sort of like it. It's one body. Flee fornication, verse 18 continues. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside his body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, first point of the sermon, and in your spirit, second part of the sermon, which both are God's. And since Jesus Christ is Lord of the body, this passage teaches us no harlotry, no adultery. It's not just, well, you might have a child outside marriage, or, well, you might catch something sexually, all of which, I suppose, at some level are some sort of consideration, but even an ungodly person could think of those. Principally, for a Christian, it's a matter of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. How can I use my body, which belongs to the Lord, which he bought with his blood, contrary to his will and command? And the next chapter speaks of the proper use of the body within marriage. 1 Corinthians 7 verse 3 says, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence or affection, dealing with sexual relations, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. And then it explains, the wife doesn't have power over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also, the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. So, the bodies of all believers belong to the Lord Jesus by creation and redemption, and then the bodies of husbands and wives belong to their spouses. And it really shows you, too, the wicked unbelief that's evident in our rebellious society, especially where you have the grossly sexually immoral and those who will the murder of their unborn babies, when they say, this is my body. I'll do what I want with my body. Since Jesus Christ is Lord of our bodies, there must be no sinful use of our hands. And I mention hands because they're the body parts most connected, or most obviously connected, with the following sins. No stealing. What's stealing? Taking things with your hands that aren't yours. Using that which ought to be under the Lordship of Christ, the hand, to take something which doesn't even belong to you. No suicide. Suicide is murder. The sixth commandment condemns it. It's murdering yourself, and you have no more right to murder yourself than you have to murder your husband or your wife or your children or your neighbor. No self-harm. No cutting yourself. That's off limits for any sensible human being, and especially for the Christian. It's not your body. What are you doing? Cutting yourself. You don't own your body. And if you have some strange notion that you want to feel pain, you don't need to. Jesus Christ bore pain in his agonies for you on the cross, believer. And if you want pain, there's the good, wholesome, beneficial pain, for it is a form of pain, or at least it includes pain, of repentance. Repentance is painful. Loathing yourself for your sins, dying unto yourself, crucifying the flesh. That's the pain. Forsaking your sins rather than tearing at your body. What is it that Lord's Day 1 says? The very start of our confession as Reformed Christians. What is thy only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, we'll come to the soul later, that I with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And there you have suicide,
The self-harm, believing a crooked, warped worldview in which they think that they own themselves. And then they have a wrong hatred of themselves, not repentance of sin, but an awful judgment of God upon their darkened minds, so that they just loathe themselves as created and don't even wish to live or experience God's good world. What an awful travesty of a human being shredded and destroyed in themselves. We don't own our hands or our arms or our bodies. Jesus Christ does. That's vital. If thou shalt believe in thine heart the Lord Jesus and confess with thy mouth that God has raised him from the dead and that he is Lord, thou shalt be saved. This is part of our good confession about Jesus Christ. The members of our bodies are not to be used as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. That's Romans 6. That's the lordship of Christ in sanctification. Then we have gluttony, overeating. What about self-control, bodily self-control? What about drunkenness? Drinking too much in the way of alcoholic beverages, usually to try and improve your personality. What an awful way to destroy the human personality, or to blot out all sorts of unpleasant things. There are easier ways. What about repentance? What about trust in Jesus? And it's free. It's free. Come to the waters, ye come and buy and drink without money and without price from the water of life. Destructive. Terribly destructive. The body, beloved, is for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. And so the Christian mustn't put himself foolishly in bodily danger, driving like a maniac, for instance, or going down a ski slope that hasn't even properly been treated, and you don't know what's there, just for a thrill. Yeah, you could die that way. Is there any need? Is there any sense? Think of the sixth commandment. Although there are occasions where you use your body to put yourself in danger, if it's your lawful calling as a soldier, or if you could use your body on the right occasion in order to defend or protect somebody else as to their body. Because Jesus Christ is Lord of our bodies. And we aren't therefore either to worry about our bodies or their needs. What shall we eat? That's a concern for the body and food. Jesus forbids that. Sinful. Don't be anxious. Don't be worrying about the future or about what you're going to eat. What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? Clothes for the body. Food for the body. Drink for the body. Christ is Lord of the body. What about shelter? What about our homes? What about worrying? No, no, no. What about the lordship of Jesus Christ? What about his lordship of the body? What about his lordly commands? Don't worry. Trust. Believe. And work. And go to the deacons. There are ways out. If Jesus shed his blood and offered his body as a sacrifice at the cross, he can take care of us bodily. Matthew 6 explains all this. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. It deals with submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ in the rule of the kingdom of heaven. Relax. Believe. And Christ's lordship over our bodies means, too, that we should be presentable, to use the best word that I could come up with. It means that we shouldn't let ourselves go. It means that there's more to it than a matter of using soap or not using soap. You've got to wash. You've got to dress properly. I'm not saying you need to spend half an hour looking in the mirror, but dress properly. You don't go around saying, oh, I'm not going to wash my hair for weeks or months. Just because you don't feel like it. Feelings aren't the point. Christ's lordship over your body is the point. There's no virtue, unlike some in the early church, who had a crazy view of sanctification in the body, there's no virtue in going around all scruffy like a slob. And it's often a bad sign of unbelief and disobedience, a bad sign of spiritual problems. Your head is to rule your body. Your head, in a second sense, in a higher sense, is Christ. And he rules his body. And his lordship and his lordly spirit means order over disorder in your appearance, in your cleanliness, care over laziness. I can't be bothered. Decency over indecency. And on the other hand, the lordship of Christ means that we oppose immodesty and vanity. And the distinct perspective of the gospel is that Lord Hollywood and Lady Vogue are dead wrong when they say that your beauty lies in your new hairdo, or that your beauty lies in your clothes, or that your beauty lies in your jewelry, which is a different thing from saying that there is no beauty in jewelry, clothes, or hairdo. Where your beauty lies, that's a slightly different point. 1 Peter 3, dealing especially with Christian women, says, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of the wearing of gold, or of the putting on of apparel or clothes, but let it, your adorning, your beauty be, the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. And when the Lord of our bodies takes away our good looks and attractiveness through age, then we not get resentful or bitter or angry 30 years ago, or maybe more. I looked wonderful. I liked my own appearance. And now look at me. I'm a wreck. I'm falling apart. Well, the Lord Jesus is the Lord of our bodies too. We don't like it, but you've got to live with it. Really, you have to live with it. And you have to learn to live with it, and you submit. He's the Lord of my life. He's bought me body and soul. It's his will now that things get flabby, fall out, and all the rest, and we are reconciled to it. The flower of the field and its beauty passes away and soon goes out of season. And the Lord of our bodies takes from us, and he's preparing us for heaven and the beauty of the soul and the new heavens and the new earth. So we reconcile ourselves to that. He's Lord of that too. And our Lord Jesus is also sovereign over the sicknesses and diseases of our lives and the loss of energy and strength that typically comes with old age too. We have a Lord who is wise and loving, and he determines and he sends whatever diseases we get. They're all written for us. They're all prepared. You can't even avoid them, though there are steps we understand that you can take to avoid certain diseases. But in the decree of God, whatever will be, will be. He determines how bad they are, how long it takes us to recover, when they strike us, and if ever they leave. And we need to believe in this. This helps us through all the difficulties of our lives. We believe this personally. We preach to ourselves. I would really love to be able to do all the things I was able to do 40 years ago. I would like to be able to do the things I was able to do last week, but I can't, because now I'm in bed and in pain. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of my life. He's Lord of my body. No germ got in there. No infection set in without His will. And the same with our spouses and our children. Even if they are born with a disability that we really didn't want and we think we can't cope with. Or even if the diseases or afflictions hit the church's office bearers and we think, how are we going to get by without Him? The Lord of the bodies of the office bearers is the Lord of the church. And we yield to His wisdom and care. For Asa, and this was in part a judgment or chastisement upon him for his sin, the Lord touched him in his feet. Isaac, as you know, was struck with blindness. That limits a person badly. The Samaritan leper, in 21st century terms, had skin problems. Very bad skin problems. Eli, not only was he really heavy, but he had a very stiff neck. And it led him out of this world when he fell backwards, because he broke that stiff neck. And the Lord Jesus sovereignly sends chronic problems that have dogged us for years or decades and that don't seem to go away, though sometimes we get a little bit of relief. And then diseases which are temporary and pass away after a few weeks. And when we acknowledge His hand in these things and submit to them, this not only enables us to cope and gives us peace in our hearts, but it honors Him as Lord. We're making the confession that we're going to make on the last day with all the world. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of my body. He sent this. It has a purpose. And we remember too the goodness of our Lord and His lordship over us bodily. He promises us that not a hair can fall from our head without God's will. That we will die only on the day that He has appointed for us, and not a day before. And that He will raise our dead bodies from the grave on the last day. No matter that some bodies are devoured by wild beasts or scattered by bombs, no matter how thoroughly the flesh and even the bones have decayed and moldered, so there's hardly even dust left, for our Lord will transform our humble bodies that they may be formed like unto His glorious body according to the working whereby He is able to subdue all things unto Himself. And those who are alive at the Lord's bodily return will be lifted at the rapture, because there is a rapture when He'll seize us and bring it up, but it doesn't come 7 years before anything or any of that sort of chronology. It happens at the very second coming of Christ, His only second coming. And then we will be glorified in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. He's Lord of our bodies, and He is Lord of our souls. And by soul, I mean essentially the same thing as these other biblical words, spirit, or mind, or heart. The mind, four words refer to the same thing, but shed different light on it. The mind particularly emphasizes the thinking. The heart draws attention to the hiddenness and innerness of our life as the source of our thinking and willing, because the Bible speaks of the heart as thinking too. The Bible has the heart thinking a lot. The heart doesn't so much as emote in the Bible as it does in the world. The Spirit emphasizes that the Holy Spirit, the personal Holy Spirit, works upon our spirits, and changes attitudes, inner dispositions. And the soul emphasizes our life in this world. But those four words, in many cases, are interchangeable. We need Jesus Christ as Lord of our spirits or souls because of our inner moral wickedness. Romans 3 and the verses I mentioned there speak of our sins with regard to our bodies. Think of our souls as we read Romans 1, verses 29 through 31. It says that we are filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. That's what a human being is filled with. And there isn't any room for any common grace. He's filled to the brim. And then it says, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity. Filled with all these things and full of all these other things. That's the human soul. And then it goes on to describe what fallen human beings are. Whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And that's why it's only the gospel of irresistible grace that could ever save a single human being. How people can get the heresy of free will from the scriptures, I'll never understand. That's just the point. They don't get it from scriptures. They get it from their own haters of God, boasters, inventors of evil things, nature. Here's Mark chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Jesus says, "For from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man." We need to be more friendly with unbelievers, don't we? We need to be unequally yoked with them, and they can teach us so much about God and the good life, can't they? No. No, they can't. Not if Jesus is Lord and you believe what he says about us and those outside of him. And our Lord Jesus Christ is substitute for us too in this area as to our souls. He gave himself for us, body and soul. He suffered for our sins in his spirit as well as in his body. And his last word on the cross was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The triune God in Jesus Christ created me, body and soul, and redeemed me, body and soul. And as the Lord of our souls, Jesus Christ regenerates us spiritually. The new birth. We're born again. He puts his Holy Spirit within us. And now, we are no longer sinful flesh. Flesh here meaning not flesh and blood flesh, but the inner fallen principle of depravity. We're no longer flesh only. Now we're flesh and spirit, two principles. And now the spirit is dominant. Because we are not under sin and its dominion is Lord over us, we are under grace, under the dominion and lordship of Jesus Christ. Because our Lord Jesus has dethroned sin and Satan in our hearts and enthroned himself in us. And in his ongoing work of sanctifying us, the Lord Jesus does not act upon us as if we were robots or puppets. Sometimes when the battle's hard, you almost wish it could be so that you could opt out. But he doesn't operate that way. Because we are not stocks and blocks. Here's how the Lord Jesus, or to speak in different terms, here's how King Jesus in his threefold office, particularly now with regard to his kingly work, here's how he rules in us. He doesn't just flip a switch and act upon us mechanically. He makes us willing in the day of his power. He changes us from within so that we will and wish and want to do the good. And he makes us more and more willing the more he sanctifies our souls. This is the teaching of Psalm 110, which not only speaks of Christ's high priestly office, but his kingly office, that the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make the enemies thy king, thy footstool. And this king makes us willing in the day of his power. Philippians 2 speaks of the same lordly work of Jesus Christ. In verses 9 through 11 of that chapter, we have the exaltation of our Savior. God exalts him, gives him a name above every name. So every knee shall bow to him, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And then it goes on to say, in the next two verses, how Christ's lordship works itself out in our sanctification. Wherefore, my beloved, since Jesus is Lord now in your life, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, so as to make you to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now we need to understand that when our Lord Jesus commands us, he is a Lord, he commands, when he commands us, it is something for which we are therefore held accountable, something for which we are responsible. The number one calling of God's people, the number one calling for the unbelievers, repent and believe, but the number one calling for God's people is love. That's the Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments, which is itself the summary of God's moral law. Love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Three of the words used earlier which mean the same thing. Love him also with your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. And you can't say, don't believe the psychology of the world here. You can't say, oh, but love's a matter of the feelings. I'm not responsible if I don't love, because love is primarily of the feelings. No, it's not primarily of the feelings. Oh, but it must be because I fall in love. A boy falls in love for a girl. A girl falls in love for a boy. Therefore, love is spontaneous, a matter of feelings. Therefore, love for God, love for the neighbor, because it's all love after all, is a matter of the feelings, and if I can do it, I can do it. If I can't, I can't. So I'm not responsible. Oh, no. No, since we're commanded, we're therefore accountable, and we're responsible for loving God and our neighbors. Love. We are accountable for whom we love. We're accountable for what we love. We're rational, moral creatures. We're not robots. We're not completely controlled by switches. And people don't actually fall in love. What they mean is they felt a sudden, strong attraction. That is, they saw, or perhaps even heard somebody, and they immediately recognized that that person had certain amiable qualities. But there's always a human choice
always a choice. Am I going to love? Am I going to love? Am I going to love at every second of the journey? Or am I not going to love? Or am I going to hate? Because if somebody just falls in love, and 2 years later the divorce, which no matter how they might dress it up, means they hate each other. They hate each other so much that they're willing to go through the papers and divide the children, whatever way they can, and divide all the assets and face a certain amount of stigma. And by the way, stigma is not always a bad thing. Sometimes it's stigma that actually keeps people from sinning. And so it is that Jesus Christ, as Lord of our souls, makes us godly stewards of our own souls, of our own spirit. Does anyone know what the last fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 is? Temperance. That is, self-control. The Lord Jesus in heaven puts his Spirit within us, who is the agent, the personal agent of Jesus Christ. And he then gives us self-control. Christ controls us by giving us self-control. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, good, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God has given us the spirit of power. And this doesn't mean that if you're a Christian, you can lift I don't know how many kilos above your head. He has given us the spirit of power to control and rule over ourselves and our own spirits. He has given us the spirit of power and of love, which love we control by the power of God, and which love we direct. We say, God would have me love this person or that activity or that thing. And God would not have me love, because the Bible says it, that person or that thing or that activity. God has given us the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. A sober, controlled, orderly mind. So that we think and will and choose and delight and love in accordance with the revealed Word of God, which the Spirit impresses upon us, so that we're enabled to do and think and believe and love and rejoice in the things that God would have us. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, therefore, means the more we rejoice in it, the more it's exercised over us, the more we yield in it, the Lordship of Jesus Christ means self-control. The Lordship of Jesus Christ, that is, his exercise of his kingly office, means our exercise of our kingly office, so that we reign over ourselves. That is, we reign over our spirits, and we reign over our bodies. 1 Peter, we read it earlier, deals with this. The exhortation of verse 13 of 1 Peter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Think of those with loose flowing garments. You can't run very fast when you're wearing those, or at least if the belt isn't closely fitting. Tighten your belt. Gird up the loins of your mind. Think straight. Be sober. The spirit of power and love and a sound mind. You know that that's wrong. Stop doing it. Trust in the Lord Jesus. He'll give you grace to break with those things. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. Not giddy. Not silly. Not foolish. not easily led into evil, and hope. That is, think about the great good that God has promised in this life and especially in the world to come. Set your heart upon it so that you enjoy it, and don't be discouraged in your pilgrim pathway. Verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto an unfeigned love of the brethren, see if you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Because you've been born again, you have the spiritual power to do that. You're regenerated. You have already loved. Now love more. Love more purely. Love more fervently. And God gives all the spiritual virtues Scripture speaks of. God gives them in our souls, as the Reformed faith teaches, by means of admonitions. The more you hear the exhortations of Scripture, God works these things in us as we believe. God gives His grace and Holy Spirit, says the Heidelberg Catechism, to those who with sincere desires ask Him for them and are thankful. And as we yield to Him by His grace, we keep our souls. And God keeps us as we keep our souls. And He keeps us, 1 Peter 1 says, because we are kept by the power of God through salvation, through faith, unto salvation. In heaven, finally, and in the new heavens and the new earth, with glorified bodies and glorified spirits. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, give us joy, peace, and hope through believing, and enable us to live as kings, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ as to our bodies and our souls. Forgive our sins and rebelliousness and selfishness. Forgive our doubts that Thou art really good, and our fears that Thou art holding out against us. And teach us to trust and submit for Jesus' sake. Amen.